the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
When I was at university, I had a supervisor who was a real pain. He's the real reason, I think, that I never got to be Dr. Allen. I started my doctorate with him in great excitement because he had all sorts of good things going for him. He was a brilliant lecturer, and I'd listened to his lectures for the last 3 years with incredible awe and admiration. He just knew everything, and he was able to put it across in the most amazing way. What's more, he was a Scotsman, so everything was good about him. The only problem was, I found, after I was assigned to work with him, he didn't like students. Students were a distraction. He'd actually given up being a professor in Newcastle to come down to Oxford to be a reader, which was a demotion, less salary and all the rest of it, less status, simply so that he could live across the road from the Bodleian Library and just go in there morning, noon and night and read books. If you went into his office to see him, often all you would see was piles and piles of books gathering dust all over the place. And you'd look around his office and suddenly you'd catch sight of a foot or something. And he'd be sitting down behind a pile of books reading a book in the corner of the room. And all he lived for was reading and writing. He didn't want to know about other people. He never married. He never had very close friendships. But the knowledge that was in his brain was absolutely enormous. And about 18 months after I'd started with him, because I worked out that in that 18 months, I eventually put the times together and I worked out I'd been supervised for a total of 18 minutes. That's how dedicated he was to looking after me. After 18 months, he was walking across the road to get to the Bodleian Library, Broad Street, one of the busiest streets in Oxford, nose in the book as usual, and a car came speeding down the road, knocked him over, and that was it. His life was over. And all of the knowledge, all of the learning, all of the information he'd been putting into his head day by day, all of the wonderful things he knew and could hold forth about in lectures, just went like that. And you look at the impact he made on the world and in his personal relationships, and you have to say, what was his life all about? What was the value of it in the long run? And we don't like doing that to ourselves, do we, much? But it's something you've got to do from time to time. To look at where you are, where you're going, what impact you're having on other people, what difference you're making in the world, and say, well, what's it all about? What's the value of it? Because you only get one shot. And when your life is through, you will not be coming back reincarnated as a cabbage or anything like that. You're through. It's appointed unto man, says the Bible, once to die, and after this to face judgment. So we have to ask ourselves, don't we, from time to time, what is it all about? What am I achieving? We've reached a passage in Isaiah where probably, as far as we can work it out historically, Isaiah has been a prophet for a little while already. He's been speaking to his people in the name of God, and he feels kind of obscurely that this is a job that God has given him. But he's never had a direct, terrifying, person-to-person encounter with the living God himself. And in this chapter, it happens. Just to backtrack a little bit, this is the diagram we looked at last week. Chapter 1 of Isaiah, we've looked at already, is about the problem that Israel faces, the difficulty of the fact that they don't see things as God sees them. Chapter 2 tells us about what God is planning, how one of these days Jerusalem will be the most important city in the world because the worship of God will bring the whole of the earth to peace and freedom. But chapters 3 to 4 talk about what God's vision means for Judah. First of all, it will be terrible. They'll be taken away into captivity. The nation will be refined and purified. But it is a purification process. And so the aim of the whole thing is that it's going to restore what God wants to happen in his world. His people need to be dealt with severely because they're his plan A and there is no plan B. They are the vehicle through whom he's going to bless the whole earth, all of the nations. So he must get it right with them. And so we saw last week, Isaiah backtracks a little bit in chapter 5 and says, okay, I've told you what God's going to do. I've not told you why he feels this way. And so we had a look last week at the Song of the Vineyard and the way in which Isaiah analyzes the way God feels about unfaithful people. Well, that leads on to chapter 6. There are only two historical bits in Isaiah where he stops prophesying and tells you a story about himself. And this is one of them. The other ones later on in Hezekiah, if you want to look on towards the end of the section, chapter 30 to 39, that kind of section. And there you read a lot more about Isaiah and his relationships with the kings. But here in chapter 6, suddenly you realise why Isaiah has been saying all of these things through chapters 1 to 5. God gives Isaiah a job, and it starts with him seeing God in his holiness. We're looking at, in this series, chapters 1 to 12 of Isaiah. We're not going to go through the whole book. And that's a section, more or less, by itself. And I suppose, if you look at it as a section, you could divide it up like this. Chapters 1 to 5, the bit that we've been through so far in this whole series, is about the trouble with Israel. The way in which Israel has gone astray from God's vision for them, God's plan for their lives. And we're going to be looking on in chapter 7 to 12 at the future for Israel. How God is going through one incredible baby of supreme importance, who is more than a human being because he's a wonderful counselor, he's a mighty God, he's a Prince of Peace. Through that baby, God is going to bring the whole of his plan together. That's still to come. In the middle of that whole section, making sense of what comes before and what comes afterwards, you've got this important climactic chapter that we've read this morning about what Isaiah saw. Because without this vision, Isaiah would have been just another prophet. He's a name that we probably wouldn't have remembered much, however well he spoke, however many things he said, because they'd just have been for his time and he'd have served his role and then gone. But because he was gripped by the presence of God in this incredible encounter that we've read about, because that changed his whole perspective on life, because it gave him a dedication and a driving purpose that he never had before, you see a life that counts down through the centuries. A prophet who's quoted more than any other in the New Testament. Somebody who was an inspiration to Paul, to Peter, to James, to John, to Jesus himself. And Isaiah's life counted for something because of the vision that he saw here. I think there are three things that you find in this chapter, and we'll look at them one by one. The first thing is the vision of God's glory. We need to look at this vision and what it was all about and what God was trying to do through it. The second thing, though, it comes after it, and that's the experience of God's forgiveness. Because when Isaiah sees what's going on, as you've noticed in the reading, he's absolutely terrified. Woe is me! I'm doomed for sure! Because somehow, through a black hole in space or some kind of cosmic rearrangement of things, I have stumbled into the very powerhouse of the universe. I'm in the presence of God himself. I never expected to be here. I just walked into the temple for a routine, regular sacrifice, and suddenly, there's the Lord! And I don't know how it's happened. It's a big mistake. I didn't plan it, Lord, but I'm going to be shriveled up, aren't I? Because I'm in the presence of something far greater than I am, and it shows up just how shoddy and unsatisfactory my life is. And then he finds, to his amazement, that although he's right to be terrified, God hasn't done this to him by accident. It's not some kind of mistake. And God doesn't done it just so that he can destroy him. God has brought him into his presence so that Isaiah can be forgiven and commissioned. And so there's the experience of God's forgiveness. And that leads on to the challenge of God's commission. Because God never just forgives us and leaves us the way we are. When he comes back into your life, he wants to change you. He wants to make you different. He wants to take you on to somewhere you've never been before. And he wants to make you useful to him. So the rest of your life becomes an act of service on the basis of the forgiveness you've experienced. And Isaiah got that message very strongly indeed, as we'll see as we go on through this section. Okay, let's look at those three things. First of all, the vision of God's glory. What is it that hits Isaiah when he sees God in all of his power and his might in the temple? Well, the first thing, obviously, is the awesome power that's involved. If you look at the start of the chapter, where he talks about the seraphs with six wings flying around God. These are not little tiny cherubims such as you'll see on Valentine cards. These are seraphs. The word means a flaming fire, and they're big. They've got massive wings, and those wings are not just used for service. Two of them cover their faces, two of them cover their feet. So that even in the presence of God, these great hulking angels feel abashed, feel that they're not quite ready to experience the radiant heat of God's presence. And four of their wings are used to cover themselves up. Two of them, only two, are used for locomotion. And many commentators have said in the past, that's the way it should be. You spend a lot more time or you should spend a lot more time on appreciating the presence of God and how unworthy you are before him than you do on actually serving to him. 1/3 for service, 2/3 for worship. That's the way the seraphs do it. Well, whether or not. It says that the Lord is high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. God is sitting on a throne, and it's as if his clothes spread out and fill everywhere. Trains are funny things, aren't they? This is Kate Middleton's one as she went up the aisle in the Abbey to get married. Why do people have this great yardage of cloth hanging out behind them? It's because in the case of kings and queens and brides of princes and things, they look a bit more important that way. It stresses the fact that they really matter. After all, if you're walking down the aisle of Westminster Abbey or something like that, and somebody's planted great hulking trees either side of the aisle, you'll look pretty insignificant if you don't have something to draw attention to yourself. I mean, here's Princess Diana and her train. She's walking down the aisle to get married to Prince Charles. Now, take the train away, and it's not that great, is it really? You need the train to make her look important. And I guess it's what's being talked about here. God's train fills the temple. It's not just a bit of cloth that makes everybody say, look, look, there's God, he's important. It's much more than that. And the whole of the temple is a place where you cannot get away from the presence of God because he just fills it. And the seraphim are flying around, but it's God who is the center of everything in there. Awesome, incredible power. And you know, I think if you're going to do anything for God, that's the first message you've got to get about him, isn't it? He's an incredibly powerful being. He is someone who can be relied on in any circumstances to pull you through and to complete the job he's given you, because he is God. One of our problems, I guess, especially in the evangelical church, where we stress a personal relationship with God and the closeness of God to our daily life, is that we can domesticate him a little bit. We can turn him into some sort of celestial buddy who's always there to jump to it and answer our prayers when we ask him, who loves and cares for us, but isn't all that stern, isn't all that fearsome. And we need to remember what the Bible says about God. It is a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a flaming fire. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I know that word fear doesn't mean shaking, palpitating terror. It means reverence. But reverence, awe, appreciating the size of the God we worship, is the absolute beginning of doing anything for him. And we will never stick to it in his service. We will never achieve anything for him. We will never know him properly unless we realize the size of the God we're dealing with. What is it that keeps Yusuf Nadarkhani going in his cell in that northern city of Resht in Iran right now? What is it that keeps Asya Bibi going as she sits in jail in Pakistan months and even years after she was first sent there? It's the conviction that they serve a God who is infinite. And so the government of Iran, the government of Pakistan, the United Nations, any other force in the world, does not matter. The important thing is that God has come into their life and chosen them, and they can do nothing else as a result. We're not under those pressures. But do we have the same sense of the greatness and size and might of the God we worship? Isaiah certainly needed to be reminded. But it wasn't just awesome power. Another thing that he realized very quickly was the immense difference of God. Because the seraphim were saying something. They were singing to one another in glorious harmonies. The sound of the music was fantastic. And what they were singing was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the only word that's repeated 3 times over for emphasis in the whole of the book of Isaiah, and there's plenty of Isaiah, as you've noticed. Holy, holy, holy. It was the key Israelite word about God. Now, it was a word that the other nations round about used as well, and they used it to describe the gods. Oh yes, the gods are different from us, because that's what holy means. But the other nations didn't make much of it. In the Bible, you find it again and again and again, hundreds and hundreds of times. This is a key thing about God. He's holy. He's different. And because he's different, his people have to be different as well. And Isaiah starts to appreciate that there's an awesome difference between God and any other human force in the world. Did you notice that all of this happened in the year that King Uzziah died? We found a little inscription on the Mount of Olives. Back in 1931, Professor Sukenik of the Hebrew University of Jerusalem found it, and it seems to be the plaque that was placed on the grave of King Uzziah. And what it says basically are, here are the bones of King Uzziah, do not open. Why? Well, not just because that would be desecrating the tomb, but because it was toxic, because it was dangerous. You see, Uzziah ended his life as a leper. He was somebody who had been a tremendous king in many, many ways. He'd come to the throne at age 16 when his father had been assassinated, and he had fulfilled all of the hopes that the nation had for him. He'd been a very wise and judicious military leader. He'd conquered back territory that had been lost. He built the fortifications of Jerusalem in such an adroit way that it became a far stronger city than it ever had been before. And because of its military security, the standard of living rose in his day as well. It was a wealthier country than it had ever been before, except in the days of Solomon. Times were good under King Uzziah, and he reigned for 52 years. So it was a fair length of stability and peace as well. What went wrong? Well, after about half of his reign, King Uzziah became a little bit proud of himself. People theorize it's because his old advisor, Zechariah, who had kept him going and kept him focused, had died, and now he was on his own. We don't know that for sure. But certainly a change came in his attitude. He started to look at his achievements and think, I've done this. I've been pretty good. I'm amazing. And so he decided to take to himself some powers that he wasn't supposed to have. He noticed that the kings of other nations round about often went into the temples of their gods and were offered incense on the altar of sacrifice. And he thought, why can't I do that as well? If I want to be a proper king, I've got to do what they do. Forgetting completely that the God of awesome power, the God of incredible difference, had said, you don't do that. There is one family in Israel that are allowed to offer incense on my altar because I am a holy God. And I won't let any Tom, Dick, and Harry wander in there. And so only the sons of Aaron can do this. Nonetheless, Uzziah went into the temple, took his little censer of incense, went straight through in front of the altar and started to offer it. The high priest and 80 other priests rushed in behind him and stood in front of him and barred his way and said, King Uzziah, you must not do this. It's the ultimate sacrilege. And the king said, I am a king. I can do what I like. And they said, what's that white stuff on your face? He'd broken out in spots of leprosy even as he stood there before them. Leprosy was the ultimate social disease in those days. You were just too dangerous to be left with other people. You had to be kept on your own. And so for the rest of his reign, for the second half of his time, King Uzziah was confined in a lonely part of the temple. And when he was buried, it said he was buried in the burial field of the kings, not in the royal tomb. He was isolated for the rest of his life. A lonely man, a total cipher, who couldn't really be king any longer. And so although officially it was still his reign, he was still the king, his son took over and ruled in his place. That was the way that Uzziah ended. Uzziah's name, do you know what it means? The Lord is my strength. As he walked into the temple with his little pot of sacrilegious incense, he'd walk past two great pillars. The name of one meant the Lord establishes, and the name of the other meant the Lord supplies the power. And he walked straight past those, named as he was, and tried to do what he wanted rather than what God wanted. As a result, he was judged terribly. Now, I think Isaiah had a real interest in Uzziah. Why? Well, because it says in Chronicles, after Uzziah dies, all the deeds of Uzziah and all of the things he did, have they not been written by Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos? Well, that's interesting, because it doesn't appear in the book of Isaiah. It doesn't appear in anything we've got. But if Isaiah wrote the history of Uzziah, he must have been interested in him. Why? Because he was hardly alive when Uzziah was on the throne. All that he knew of Uzziah was this shadowy old man suffering from leprosy, sitting in his own where nobody could get to him. And so Isaiah was fascinated, I think, with the early days of Uzziah and how much promise he faced and how he made shipwreck of the whole thing and his whole life went astray. And so it's significant that it's in the year that King Uzziah died, and that whole record of failure came to an end. This is the way that Uzziah was painted by Rembrandt, and you can see the regrets, you can see the lost years, you can see the wasted life. It's significant, I think, that it's in that year, the year that King Uzziah died, and that failure culminated in his exit, that Isaiah saw the Lord. We can't do what we like with God. We can only serve him. We can only fit in with his purposes. We can't stand out against him. He's the one who's got the power. He's the one who is holy, and we mustn't mess about with that. And there's a third thing about God as well. Awesome power, immense difference. The third thing was pristine purity. And this is what makes Isaiah terrified, as he looks at what he's seeing and thinks, I'm sunk, I'm doomed, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord. I'm going to die now. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the middle of a people of unclean lips. And it's interesting, isn't it? Although he could have talked about all kinds of different bits of him that were wrong and bits of the people that were wrong, it's the lips that he talks about. Why? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the Bible says, the mouth speaketh. Your tongue is more likely to be an index to what's wrong with you than any other part of your body. Remember how James speaks about the tongue? He says if anybody can control his tongue, he is a perfect, a mature Christian, able to control any other part of his body. Of all the different bits of your body, this is the last one you will get under control. You can use it to gossip, you can use it to swear, you can use it to lie, you can use it to do all kinds of interesting things. And if you can control your tongue, you can control almost anything. And so Isaiah says, my lips are unclean. I know I've used my voice in the wrong way. Okay, I've been a spokesman for God, I've been a prophet, but it's been a shoddy, half-good, half-bad record. Unclean lips. And the people around me are a people of unclean lips as well. I'm molded by my culture. I cannot help being brainwashed by the civilization I live in. And how can I stand before the presence of God? And it's at this point he has the second thing, which is his experience of God's forgiveness. And this is where it all starts too, isn't it? Once we've realized the might and the holiness and the splendor and the purity of God, we can do nothing unless we know he's forgiven us and brought us back to himself. And so as Isaiah says this, one of the seraphs flies to him with a coal taken from off the altar. And notice what God doesn't do in this section. The coal touches Isaiah's lips. Isaiah is told that by this experience of fire he's been forgiven. God doesn't do three things. The first thing is God doesn't deny anything. When Isaiah says, I am undone, I live in a land of unclean lips, and my lips are pretty unclean too, God doesn't say, oh, no, Isaiah, you're quite a nice guy, and I love my people, and I wouldn't do anything nasty to them. No, God doesn't deny it. This is absolutely right. This is where Isaiah is. And if you're going to get anywhere with God, you have to be dead honest with him, don't you? You have to realize just how far short you fall of his standards, of the way that he wants you to be, of his dreams for your life. God doesn't deny it. He knows there is a problem with Isaiah, but he wants to solve it at the same time. And you will never amount to anything in the service of God as long as you think that God is fairly pleased with you, fairly happy with who you are. You need to realize the awful problem of human sin that separates us from God. And it's only when people have realized that God owes us nothing, and that we owe him anything, everything, if he has us back, that they can start to make a difference in his service. That's why we have communion every week. We need to go back again and again to the cross, to see ourselves as unworthy sinners, to understand that the only hope we have is centered in Jesus and his fantastic self-giving on our account. Without that, we're absolutely sunk. God doesn't deny anything, because he's a God of truth. But God is also a God of grace, and you'll notice in this section, he doesn't destroy anything either. Not Isaiah, not one of the people. Nothing gets destroyed. Instead, Isaiah is forgiven. God's grace is immense, and his mercy is incredible. He doesn't demand anything either. He doesn't make conditions with Isaiah. Okay, if you will just serve me properly and keep your nose clean for the next 6 weeks, I'll think about it and perhaps I'll forgive you. No, there is nothing to do. It's all been paid for. It's all there for him. And no wonder that for the rest of his life, Isaiah feels a gratitude to God and a dedication to his service that he never felt before. Why? Because he knows that he's worth nothing. But God has forgiven him and taken him back, and it's cost him absolutely nothing. He's just simply had to accept a free gift from God. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That's what the Christian message is all about. And if you've never really got to terms with that, if perhaps you're on the Christianity course and you're just discovering this for yourself for the first time, or if you're somebody who's been involved in a student mission at the university, and you haven't really got this on board, this is the most important thing and the toughest thing I find for people to understand about Christianity. That God does not ask things from us before he will forgive us. He simply hands it to us on a plate. The gift of God is eternal life. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a guilty stain. He washed it white as snow. God's free gift of staggering mercy. And that was what Isaiah found. And that takes us on to the final thing. Because when you have an experience like this, you then face the challenge of God's commission. God isn't through with you. He doesn't want to just wipe you clean and say, there you are then, run off and play. He doesn't want just to sort you out and say, okay, now back to business. No, he wants to change you utterly. And if you have really had an experience of seeing full in the face the glory and splendor of God, if you have sensed your own unworthiness as a result, and if you've come to accept in staggering awe and gratitude the forgiveness that God offers, then all you can do is give the rest of your life to his service. And what can we say about this? Three things. First of all, it takes the right vision. You need to have a vision ahead of you of what God is doing, what God has invested in you, and how much you want to serve him. See, Isaiah's career was not going to be easy. And if you read the final verses of this chapter, they're a bit of a letdown, aren't they? You get this fantastic bit about the vision and the seraphim and all the rest. And you think, whoa, this is amazing. This is incredible stuff. And then God announces what the job is going to be. Be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. The heart of this people will be calloused. Their ears will be dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And Isaiah thinks, oh, this doesn't sound too good. How long will this go on, Lord? Maybe 6 months? 4 years? 10 years, perhaps? And the Lord says, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. Isaiah, you are not going to have an easy job, and it's going to go on and on and on with little reward, little thanks, until eventually, one of these days, somebody is going to saw you in half, and that will be the end of Isaiah. Not a great message to finish a chapter with, is it? And yet, you know, these verses in the second half of chapter 6 are the most quoted part of Isaiah in the whole of the New Testament. Why is that? Because the early Christians found them challenging and reassuring. These verses tell us that when you're involved in the service of God, it's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be straightforward. And sometimes you are not going to see the reward in your own lifetime. We are called to be faithful, not necessarily successful. Oh, I do believe that if your life achieves nothing for God, you shouldn't sort of console yourself by saying, well, at least I've been faithful, because you might have been faithful in the wrong way and doing absolutely nothing. But that's ultimately what we're called to. Not great success, not pats on the back. God wasn't saying, Isaiah, stick with me, my boy, and one of these days you'll be big. Everybody in Israel will flock to get your autograph, and you will be the voice of God to the nation. People will look at you as you walk down the street. See him? That's Isaiah. He has a hotline to God. Wow. Never happened. Never happened. Isaiah was able to influence kings. Isaiah was able to leave behind words that have rung down through the centuries. But he was never popular. He was never big. And God had called him to something which took vision. I've been reading a book about Russia, about the history of Russia down through the ages, and it's helped me understand the communist years much better. And one thing that struck me was how in the century before the 1917 revolution, there were lots of little people all over Russia who started to foster the revolutionary cause. And what they were doing was building a picture and a vision in people's minds of what could happen. And many of them were exiled, put in front of Tsarist firing squads. They gave their lives when bombs went off suddenly and they died too. All kinds of different things. But they carried on doing what they were doing because they had a vision and a picture of what Russia could be one of these days. Sadly, of course, it was the wrong vision. Because when you leave God out of your planning and you try and do it by yourself, you tend to end up with something like they did, which was the world's greatest system of slavery and lies, one of the worst civilizations we've ever seen. But that's not the point. The point is, little people with a vision prepared to give their lives did something big that changed the entire course of history. And that's what God calls us to as well. What's your vision? Let me just challenge you with that. What is your vision for what your life can achieve? It takes more than that, though. It takes the right attitude. It takes a feeling of colossal awe and gratitude to God for what he has given. If Jesus Christ went to the cross for you, then how much should you be prepared to give back to him? That's got to alter the whole course of your life, hasn't it? You can't just be a normal, regular guy with a bit of Christianity on the side. It's something that has to drive and shape your entire life because of the love you feel towards him. And sometimes it was only the fact that Isaiah was in love with the God he'd seen in this vision that he kept on going. Do you remember how in the last chapter it started, "I will sing a song of my beloved"? And that's how Isaiah describes God. This awesome figure of might who has come so close to him that he's forgiven him, set him on his feet and given him a job. This is a God to love. And the final thing, because we're out of time, is it takes the right expectations as well. You're not necessarily going to make it big. Sometimes God's service will demand faithfulness, will demand that you stick by your post whatever happens. And we're not good at that in our age. I was just thinking this morning, as I grew up in the church, one of the big problems we used to have was people that wouldn't let go of jobs. "I have arranged the flowers in this church for the last 50 years, and I'm not stopping now just because some young 55-year-old wants to do it." And that was a problem. But we've got the opposite problem nowadays. We've got people who do something for 5 minutes, and they think, "Well, it's time I retired. I've had a long and faithful ministry, and it's time I did something else. Perhaps I can just watch some television." And we can take life just far too easily. As long as we've done something, we reach our middle years, the years in which comfort starts to be a big factor, and we think, "Well, I've done it all. I'll let the young people do it now, and I'll just relax and potter around the house and take several holidays a year." You know, there is so much to be done for the church of God in this city, in this country, in the world. How can you sit back in view of the forgiveness you've been given, in view of the staggering debt that you owe and I owe to the Lord Jesus? How can we do anything less than stay at our post for the whole of our life? When you look at the great saints of God down through history, that's what you see, isn't it? People who would not be daunted, people who just kept on going, people who never had an easy ride, but who nonetheless, because they stuck to their post and were faithful to their vision, achieved something for God that we are still grateful for now. We're going to go into a few minutes of prayer here. We don't often pray much together in the 9:30 service, but we're going to have just a few minutes to do that now. And you can do this on your own, but let's just take a moment to think through a few things and just reflect on Isaiah chapter 6 and all that it said to us. First of all, let's remember